Okay. Did I miss any blanks? Anybody got a blank question? Last blank. Okay. Sorry. Yeah, sure. Where am I? Hold on. I have three pages. Oh, there's the fourth. Instruction. So prayer, command, and instruction. Prayer, command, and instruction. Okay. Yes, Lois. D1. Admiration. And then the one after that is unbelief. Admiration and unbelief. Okay. Any questions? From anything else this morning? Sue.
Where is the part in the Bible, I couldn't find it, that the were other graves opened
I believe that's Matthew, I believe. It's his account.
Well, that's what I thought, but I couldn't find it.
His account of the crucifixion. Someone must have looked that up. I can go on, but I think it might be Mark. It's not Luke. I think Matthew, it's during when the sun's blotted out, it's during the crucifixion that many of the graves rose from the grave. I believe that's Matthew, but it might be Mark. Not John, not, I don't believe it's John, and not Luke, definitely not Luke. But I do not know off the top of my head. Matthew 27, Don Loops, you get 10 points right there. Oh, okay. What verse? 52, 53. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who'd fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, there it is. Okay. Anything else? Oh, Don Loops. Take it away, Don.
Paul tells us in Corinthians that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. He quotes Isaiah, says, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, grave? Mm-hmm. That I don't have to fear death. Only, in fact, no one has to fear death, only the second death.
No one has to fear death. Okay. I think unbelievers should fear death.
The second death.
The one leads to the other. Here's what I'm thinking. Hebrews 2. Go to Hebrews 2. Now, I'd encourage, if I was talking to an unbeliever, I'd encourage them to be very, very afraid of death. So Hebrews 2 says this in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in one sense, the entire world is held in slavery to fear of death. And I think that's partly right. Like when someone kills themselves, they have suppressed and resisted one of the most basic pieces of knowledge God has given us, which is you don't want to stand before the throne of God. You don't want to go into judgment. You don't want to do that. And we suppress the truth. And some people are capable of so suppressing the truth, they tell themselves, it'll actually be better for me. It's tragic. So I think I get what you're saying, but I would not want to tell an unbeliever, don't be afraid of death. It's right. It is fitting. It is wholly appropriate. In fact, that's part of what might drive them to the cross is fear of death. Now, believers shouldn't be afraid of death. Absolutely. But that's the tension I'm trying to keep. So keep going. Go. I mean, if you want to push back on that at all, but.
Yes, the first, for an unbeliever, the first death leads to the second death. Well, except for Lazarus, it would be the third death, but.
It's the point of the demand once to die, except for Lazarus. Yes.
Yes, for an unbeliever, then, yeah, the first death does lead to the second. But for us, the first death leads to life.
I'm just thinking, for the unbeliever, appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. So they may not enter the second death immediately, but they go to judgment where their fate is irrevocably sealed. There is no more hope of change. They hear the verdict, you will experience the second death. And then they're sent to a place of conscious suffering until the second death, when it gets worse. So I think it's wholly, wholly right in one sense for an unbeliever to fear death. Yes. Okay. Anyone else? Really? Okay. So let's talk about the magician's nephew in book 6. No, so Lewis wrote the, no, what I was getting at, if you don't know, Lewis wrote the Narnia stories in order, and the Magician's Nephew is book 6. Later, the Lewis estate gave permission to reorder them. Because the Magician's Nephew is a prologue book, it equates to the Genesis account. It tells us where the White Queen, the witch, came from. So chronologically, it occurs first. But I absolutely am of the tribe that thinks, no, you put it at 6. There's so many things that pay off if you've read the other books. They're like, that's where you're going to miss if you put, so don't read them in the wrong order. But Lewis has got some wonderful scenes. And in that book, the whole character arc is that Diggory, a little boy's mother, is ill, and they're pretty much waiting for her to die. And he's tempted to eat the tree of the forbidden fruit or steal the fruit so they might bring it to his mother that she might live. And the queen in the book succumbs to the temptation and she's able to live forever and it's not good. And so as the boy's talking with Aslan, that's when that encounter happens and he's telling Aslan, oh, but I want to help my mom. And he looks up and, you know, and I think Lewis is trying to communicate that truth that God cares more than we do. His emotions are larger and more real than ours. Another helpful metaphor Lewis gives is, if you've ever heard the term shadowlands, our world, our feelings, our reality is the shadow. The reality is in God and in the new creation. So he envisions people going up for a sightseeing trip to heaven and the grass is cutting their feet because the grass is so much more substantive than what we're used to. We're the phantasms. We're the hollow half people. I think something like that's right. I think there's something true being communicated. I cling and I treasure passages like these because it is easy to start viewing God as a dispassionate, cold, unfeeling. I mean, he's good. But think of the language the scripture uses. In Ezekiel, God likens himself to a cuckolded husband in grief over his wife, right? So that's pretty extreme. Or like a nursing mother, or like a hen covering her chicks. God in his creation has made so many visual metaphors to say, what is it like for God to care for his people? It's something like that. What is it like for God to grieve over his people's sin? It's something like that. What, you know, even the Good Shepherd, what is it like? It's something like that. All of these are pictures of a God who cares, of a God who loves, a God who grieves, a God who weeps. And Jesus images God perfectly. So when you picture Jesus in front of the garden, go back to what he says in 5:19. The Son can do nothing except what he sees the Father doing. So what Jesus is showing us in his tears at the garden is true of the Father as well. It's not unique to Jesus. This is our God. He weeps with his people. And if you don't know how to fit that into sovereignty, you can join the club with me and say, okay, but that we receive it, that we also recognize the same Bible that tells us he's working everything according to the counsel of his will also tells us this. And we don't get to pick and choose which parts we receive. I don't know how it all fits together, but it absolutely insists this is true. So I think that's crucial to hold on to. Okay. Other thoughts, questions, complaints? Michaela.
I had a question about the tombs. Did they always just put one body in there, or were there multiple at a time?
I don't know. Biblically, we only have the example of the single tomb, but I can imagine it might be economical to do multi. And it's not that everyone had this type of treatment. We know there's some wealth that he's got this tomb ready to go on hand. And it's right there outside of Bethany. He doesn't have to go far away. So Bethany is a relatively small town. You can afford a tomb outside of Bethany. You probably have some cash. You put that together with the ointment that Mary puts at Jesus' feet, the banquet they throw in 12. These people probably have some funds. And I'm not even assuming that everyone gets the two-stage treatment. We know it happened, and then extra-biblically we can find out more, but biblically we just know that that does happen, and then we go from there. So I don't know. It seems highly likely to me that it would be cost-efficient to have multiple bodies. If you're going to have a place that stinks and you stay away from because it's unclean, it makes sense that you do 5, 7, 10, 20 at a time. That would make sense to me. I don't know, though. Good question. Okay. Nathan. He has the answer.
No. In John 11:34, when Jesus asked, "Where have you laid him?" Any thoughts as to like why would he ask that? Like, it's not like Jesus didn't know where they laid him.
I think he might not have known, honestly. When we try to process, good question. When we try to process Jesus' supernatural knowledge, we have clear instances in the Gospels where Jesus plainly says he doesn't know something. Who touched me? He's surprised that the fig tree isn't bearing fruit. Let me think of some other examples. Which day he's going to return. It seems clear to me, especially in Luke most clearly, Jesus is not walking around functionally omniscient. And I'm trying to, my language is tricky because it's not like he lost it, because then he's not God. He's not utilizing it. So the clearest example in Luke 2, we have, let's go to Luke 2. So the short answer while we turn to Luke 2, my assumption is, unless we're told Jesus has supernatural knowledge, my assumption is Jesus is limited to natural knowledge, and except when the text tells me otherwise. That's my assumption, and it's mostly coming out of our study of Luke that we did a few years ago. But in Luke 2, there's a literary device that an author can use to set aside a chunk called inclusio. It's kind of like bookends. And we get that here. Luke does a couple of them. And so the bookends here are verse 40 and 52, which say very similar things. The child grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. In 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. So here's our chunk, and what's in between is Jesus staying in Jerusalem. And the bookends help frame what we're seeing. And so when Jesus is, verse 46, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. You got two possibilities of what's going on here, and I think the framing tells you which one's right. I've heard and I've read some people think Jesus here is setting the teachers straight. He's basically holding court. He's telling them where they got wrong. That's odd for him to sit and listen to them. The language describes a student, an interactive student who's also giving answers, but it describes a student. And the bookends describe someone learning and growing. And so when we did this in Luke, I argued Luke wants us to conclude later in the gospel when Jesus has mastered the scripture and he silences Satan, and when Jesus silences the Sadducees, we're not to conclude, well, of course, he's God, he knows everything. We're to conclude, man, that boy studied hard. We're to credit it with the effort, 3 days and nights. And so my guess would be something like Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has access to the greatest scholars and scribes in Israel. and he's going to learn what he can from them. He could learn on his own reading the Bible, but he might be able to learn more quickly with people who've made, he's not, he's going to learn perfectly. He's not going to learn anything wrong, and they are amazed at his answers, but he's got to put it together. He's got to study his Bible, and if you've got Torah scholars present, if they can speed that process, fantastic. That's my take. So given that, I don't assume Jesus is walking around knowing everything. So I'm just quite content with he doesn't know where Lazarus is laid. He does. Now the text gives us a fair amount of supernatural knowledge. When the note comes, hey, the one you love is ill, he knows how it's going to turn out. He somehow knows when Lazarus is dead. He tells the disciples Lazarus has died. So Jesus, at least in those two points, evidences supernatural knowledge in the text. But I'm fine with taking it face value. Where's the tomb? He doesn't know the tomb is. It's a great question. But that would be where my approach would be, taking it that way. Otherwise, when the woman with the flow of blood touches him and says, "Who touched me?" It's kind of deceptive. It's kind of not sincere. And we know explicitly he doesn't know the day of his return in his humanity, in the incarnation. So we know he doesn't know he's not aware of everything. He's not knowing everything in his humbled state. We know that. But no, good question. Good question. I take the significance of where's the tomb. So to go back to how I'm framing this, we're told two verbs. He was indignant, he was greatly troubled, he was angry, outraged, and he was deeply moved. The outrage, I want to get to that tomb. I want to bring, death has claimed one too many people today. I'm going to bring him back. And the deeply moved is what leads to the tears. It's because we get him doing two things. He's outraged, he's deeply moved, where's the tomb, and he weeps. Then he gets to the tomb, and it's just outrage. There's no more deeply moved. So that's my best understanding of how the verbs speak to things. So the where's the tomb is letting us know the outrage is leading him, get me to that tomb. And the deeply moved is the weeping with his people. That's my best understanding of this, yeah. Okay, Dean.
So the fact that he knew about the colt was from probably Zechariah 9?
Yeah. Yes. And to go even further with this, Jesus is the second Adam. That's the category Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would assume Jesus has no advantages that Adam or the Old Testament prophets did not have. The closer Jesus' trial and testing is to Adam's trial and testing, Israel's testing in the wilderness, those are the two comparisons that are made, the less cheat codes he has, for lack of a better term, the better. Now, we have examples in the Old Testament of prophets knowing things they have no business knowing. So Elijah, Naaman comes to Elijah. Is it Elijah or Elisha Naaman comes to? Elijah, I believe. Elisha? Okay, so Naaman, the Assyrian, comes to him, and he's a leper, and he tells him to bathe, and he wants to pay him, and he won't take payment. And then his servant's like, well, actually, my master changed his mind, right? And somehow, Elisha knows about this and says, I saw you. So I could give you others, but we have examples where men of God, filled by the Holy Spirit, knew things they shouldn't know, which also, I'd say, Jesus' supernatural knowledge, I would equate more to a function of him being the Lord's anointed and having the Holy Spirit than it would be Jesus using his omniscience. Jesus is relying upon the Spirit and his Father to know what he needs to know. That's sort of my assumption, is that Jesus is chosen not to make use of his omniscience and chosen instead to trust, my Father will let me know what I need to know. And he'll communicate that knowledge to me through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, what it means that Jesus is the Christ is he's the Lord's anointed, and Jesus was anointed when the Holy Spirit came upon him at the Jordan River when he was baptized. So that's the anointing Jesus has. And so in that sense, Jesus is functioning like with the same set of tools that Old Testament prophets had. He's not utilizing advantages they didn't have, which makes his triumph and his perfect obedience and his trial much more impressive, you know, than if I had a professor who said, you know, we mustn't think of Jesus like Clark Kent, but under the shirt, Superman, you know. No, he really is tried and suffering and tempted and really is working hard and studying and all of those things. So as best as I can frame it, that's my understanding of the incarnation. There are people who disagree, and admittedly, we're having to sort of piece this together and formulate things. We're not told as clearly. The other part being in Hebrews, he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. So my other default assumption is, if there's a way Jesus can be more like me without sin, I'm moving that way. That's the movement. I want to, and the text would have to push me the other way. I want to have Jesus more like me, because the text says he was made like me in every way without sin. And since that then is the link for why I ought to draw near and be confident, because he's not some alien who doesn't know what it's like, he can sympathize with me. Those truths to me are very dear when I feel like, I'm pretty sure if I come to God now, he's going to tell me to get out. You know, no, and it's because he says that we might draw near when we need. Let me read the text, Hebrews 4. I have way too many pages here today. Yeah, Hebrews 4. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do I need mercy and grace more? When I've been faithful or unfaithful? I need mercy when I've been bad. So I take the argument to be, I royally screwed up. I yelled at my kids. I was rude to my mother. Whatever. And then the temptation is going to be, do I go to my high priest? Is he going to be like, why are you such a loser? Or is my high priest going to be sympathetic? And is he going to say, if you're repentant, Jeremy, if you want forgiveness and help, I'll give you forgiveness and help. And so the author of Hebrews links his ability to sympathize with that. So the more like me he is, the easier that is for me to believe. And so practically, my ability to draw near Christ precisely when I need help links with that. So those are very precious truths to me, very practical truths. Anyway, sorry, I'm rambling on a long answer to a simple question, Nathan. Does that work, or do you have more? Okay. Well, the whole debate, what is he empty? What does that mean? And yes, and absolutely. Yeah, Jesus emptied himself. And then you've got just scads of pages and books of people trying to argue what that means. And yeah, in a very real sense, he empties himself, but he doesn't stop being God, right? And so all of the formulations we're trying to come up with are trying to say both those things and not be a heretic. Okay. Any other questions? I'll throw some out if you don't have any, but I'm really... Okay, Linda. No, Renee. Linda.
Sorry, I'm going backwards here. When you were talking about Hebrews 2:15, release those who through fear of death were all their life... Oh, no, it was the one before that. He might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It made me think of Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, which is, of course, talking about God.
Yeah.
When I first read that, I thought it was the devil. And when I realized it was God, it was like so freeing. I mean, it would be horrible to live in fear of the devil, wouldn't it?
Right. Now, if you'll fear God, you need not fear anything else. I mean, that's really a summary of the wisdom literature. Fear God and don't fear anything else. Absolutely. Okay, so one of the questions I got outside of class was, where was Lazarus when he died for those 4 days? I don't think he was in heaven. I think he was in sort of heaven. We lack a term. No. So, when Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is after the resurrection. Go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. My understanding, as best as I can piece together, and again, we don't have a ton of information, so we do our best to try to piece it together. But my understanding is, this will sound trite, but for lack of a better term, heaven and hell have waiting rooms or antechambers or foyers. And the Lazarus went to heaven's foyer, for lack of a better term, because at the ascension is when I believe we're told Jesus takes everyone, Abraham's side, the parable or the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to Abraham's side. He doesn't go to the presence of the Lord. He goes to where Abraham is. And he's being comforted there. It's a place of comfort. It's not a place of, this is why purgatory. No, it's not a place of suffering. It's a place of comfort. And the rich man's in a place of torment. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, Paul's quoting that because he's talking about the spiritual gifts. But don't miss that he led a host of captives. My understanding is at the resurrection of Christ, at his ascension, he takes with him, he clears out heaven's antechamber, heaven's foyer, and they go into the presence of God. And so now Paul can say, to be absent from the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But of course, Lazarus dies before all that. So I would assume that Lazarus went wherever the Lazarus and Jesus story went. Abraham's side, a place of comfort, a place of a good place. Likewise, the rich man's in a place of torment, yet we know in Revelation 20 that the condemned are not in their final place either. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Man, what a statement. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the seas gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. I'm going to pause for a second. I've heard people say, and I think they mean well, and I think they're wrong, that the only sin you get punished for is not believing in Jesus. Judgment is by works. Judgment is according to deeds. People are judged for what they did. Deeds. Plural. Not simply, did you believe in Jesus? Just wanted to pause and say that. This in Romans 2, I think, make that clear. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So Don, even coming back to your question, just because they're not going straight to the second death doesn't mean they're going anyplace fun. Right. Yeah. So hell's foyer, for lack of a better term, I don't want to sound trite, is still in operation. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, after the great white throne judgment, then the final resting place of the condemned will happen. So that's my best understanding of things. So Lazarus went to Abraham's side, if you want to call it that, or a place of comfort. But now, after the ascension, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So... You look thoughtful, Don. Go.
I forgot.
Oh, he did. Okay.
Got a good memory, but it's short.
My memory's much like the dodo, short, flighty, and now nearly totally extinct. It's Douglas Adams' line, and yes, okay.
I have kind of a weird question, maybe.
I love weird questions.
Well, okay, so... the people that go to Hades will suffer forever.
Yes.
And in my weird mind, I line that up with a loving God.
Yes.
And I remember one time, Jeremy, you said to me, if you ever think you're kinder than God, you better rethink it. So yes. I know that.
Yes.
So do we say that, so our bodies are made to live forever. So that's why they would forever be suffering.
Yes.
I don't know, that kind of gets me a little bit. I don't know if it gets anybody else, but...
Right. The reason we wrestle with hell and God's judgment is because we have far too low a view of God. God's love is holy love. God's holiness is loving holiness. God's God's wrath is an expression of his love, just for a different object. My wrath towards the man who would abuse my child, my wrath towards the man who would do harm to my wife, is proportional to my love for them. It's an expression of my love for them. If someone greatly, egregiously wronged my wife, my children, my mother, and I was passionless, you'd think, man, what's wrong? Even here, they see Jesus weeping. How he loved him. Love can lead to other... because they assume his love is fueling his grief. Well, love can fuel anger. So how does... if God loves his son, how does God feel about people who blaspheme his son? If God loves his people, how does he feel about people who torture and imprison his people? Now, God's wrath is connected, and it's not as though sometimes he's loving and sometimes he's wrathful. God is not bipolar. He's not... when we talk about God's attributes, we have to keep in mind God's... this will sound bad... simplicity. So biblically, we have precedent in the Psalms in particular to take one particular aspect of God, his faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy, his judgment, his holiness, and just look at that one, we call it attribute, and consider it and praise. But that must not lead us to view God like a gumball machine, where you've got the big circle, and inside the big circle are little small circles, and there's the angry part, and there's the holy part, and there's the just part, and there's the patient part, and there's the... No, God is a unified whole. He doesn't need a psychotherapist. His emotions are perfectly in harmony with themselves. Sometimes people, again, trying to mean well, will say something like, you know, God's justice and his love, and love won, as if there's this internal tug of war. What will I do with these people? And love won and triumphed over... No, that's not... God is not inwardly vexed and torn and troubled. So when we talk about the simplicity, simply he's not made up of subparts. His emotions aren't made up of subparts. That, not saying we know how it does work. That isn't how it works. It would be the right way to say it. So what we get is, when people approach God and they begin to see him for who he is, they're not saying, what about the nice people? They're saying, why does your wrath tarry? What we see again and again and again when people approach the holiness of God is their allegiance shifts to him, and they're amazed that he's delayed at all. So when I say our wrestling with wrath and punishment is because we don't see God as holy, that's the reason. So Isaiah approaches God, and the king Uzziah was died. I saw the Lord in his throne. And what's his initial thought? Woe unto me, for I'm a people of unclean lips. That's Isaiah's initial response, is not confidence. It's uh-oh, right? Peter, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. So go to Revelation 5. Sinless, I'm assuming sinless souls under the throne of God. Disembodied souls awaiting the second resurrection. I mean, awaiting the resurrection. First resurrection, actually. Revelation 5. They say this. No, it's not 5, sorry. 6. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So I'm presuming people in heaven under God's throne who are Christians, who are killed, are not expressing sinful thoughts or emotions. That's my assumption. That whatever they say is right. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Their concern is not that God's wrath is too great. How can it delay? How much longer, Lord, will you be patient? They're amazed at his patience. When are you going to stop being patient? So I get your point. From this vantage point, we can wrestle with it. It gets back to my confidence. So when I know as I am known, when I'm no longer seeing through a glass dimly, when I see the Lord, I have so many examples. I'll get it. Here's, I guess, the last thing I'll say. It's not the last thing, whoever's laughing. last thing on this point. Is when we consider God's wrath, God's judgment is public. The Great White Throne judgment is public. The universe is watching. And one of the things I gather from this is this. God could, he'd have the right to simply say, trust me, justice has been done. We have court cases where, like, because some minor involved, we don't allow the press in. And so we just have to trust that the judges did what was right. God isn't doing that. Even though he could do that, he wants it publicly shown. Every demon, every angel, every human being will see the judgment, and no one will say anything other than, that's right. That's right. Even the condemned. In other words, and I don't know who coined this phrase, but I like it, God will do right, or he will do good, and he will be seen to do right. Which is to say, any questions you have now, fair enough, we're seeing through a glass dimly, will be answered and set. You will be satisfied. You will have no qualms or misgivings. And that's when we wrestle with God and what he's done. That's what you have to put your hope in. But God has said, there will come a day you no longer have to trust me. My wrath is right and fitting and holy. He will watch, see. And then the examples we get of people who see aren't saying, whoa, 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 hold up, Lord, back off. They're saying, why does your wrath tarry? How can you wait? They're marveling that he's that gracious. So that's ultimately what we have to deal with. In other words, if I saw things rightly, I would be satisfied and I would be asking a different question. And so just believing that God has said, Wanda, you won't have to trust me forever. You will see. You will see that it's right, and you will agree. You will be cheering the Lord on in his judgment. You will. Carol.
First, you don't have to ever apologize for rambling on and on about a topic because...
You hear that, Mom?
Because that's what we come here for. And
you can tell it to Daniel as well. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Your rambling is very enlightening. Very enlightening.
Yeah.
So when I taught my class on the attributes of God,
yeah,
the first thing you said to me when I came in and proposed this was, don't forget to emphasize the unity of God, the unity of his attributes, which is, you know, it's not the gumball machine, all these different parts, and one day he's like this, and today's wrathful, next day it's all the same.
Right.
And so I was reminded of, Pastor Joel had a guest speaker here, and this would only be for really old people that have been around here a long time. It could have been Charles Ryrie, I don't remember for sure, but he told this story of a friend of his who had, this friend had, his wife was dying a horrific death of cancer. And someone said to this man, are you ever tempted to be angry and bitter at God? And the man was shocked, and he said, why, of course not. God is grieving over this more than I ever could.
Right.
So, right. I don't know if that helps or not, but that
we don't understand how that can be is fine. The problem is we're around the corner. So I think Mary and Martha are perfect examples that we don't get how that works. Totally fine. We round the corner to answer me, explain to me. I think you need to account for yourself. That's the corner Job eventually rounds and he gets rebuke. So you're fine. It's like, I don't get it. And you fall down and you say, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Mary worships. Martha confesses her faith. But if we then use our confusion, the problem is, why I'm animated dust. I'm a sinful dust ball. Why should what doesn't make sense to me call the God of the universe into account to explain himself? And so when I use my confusion and my I don't understand, you round the corner to be the child who says not why, but why? We all know the difference. You've rounded that corner. You are accountable to me. You better answer to me. You better explain yourself to me. That's not a good place to be. It's a very bad place to be. But there's a mass. So by all means, be. I don't know. The temptation, and it's rooted in self-righteousness. It's rooted in the thinking I'm way more important than I think I am. That the God of this universe, who has, and here's God's argument. It's not take everything on faith. God's given us 1,001 examples of his goodness. And then he says, I do expect and require you to take me by faith on the others. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. I just drew a breath a second ago. I mean, there's just so many examples of his faithfulness. So it's not pure blind fideism where God just says, just trust me. He's given ample evidence. We're looking through the Gospels, more evidence. And then he says, will you trust me? So when I say, actually, no. Actually, I think I got a really good question and point here, and so you better explain yourself to me. That's who do you think you are? I mean, that's Paul's answer in Romans 9. Who do you think you are to answer back to God? And so, by all means, I've said this again and again because I've been told by at least one person it's helpful. It's not, don't misunderstand me as thinking I know how it all works. I just think the Bible insists that it does. And so, like Wanda, I don't get it sometimes, plenty of times. My faith is that I will see, and I will have to stop taking it by faith one day. One day I will see, and it won't be faith anymore. And God has shown me enough evidences of his goodness that I can trust him, and I should trust him, and it's right to trust him. But like I said, with any given example, I don't know. I don't know why Lee's cancer's doing what it's doing. I don't know why Phil has hives for this long. Right? I mean, the temptation is that the disciples, who's the Phil sin or his parents or, no, I don't know. But I know God's good in it. And I know that one day Phil will get it and not have any questions. I know that. But in the meantime, I don't know. I mean, so don't mistake me as I know. I'm just saying the Bible insists these things are all true. And so the same scripture that gives us Christ gives us a sovereign God, gives us these statements, and we can't just take the parts we like. We got to take the whole thing. So, yeah. But we are, oh, Don, we're at time, but Don, you can go one more time. Go for it. It's better be good, though.
Comment on what you do. I think the Bible, God differentiates between ignorance and doubt and unbelief.
Right.
Since we aren't God, we all are ignorant. Have things we don't know, and he's, in Isaiah he says, "Come, let us reason together." So he's acknowledging that too, but when we go across from questions to unbelief
to accusations,
yes, that's
well, and that's, and we see that with the crowd, right? Isn't there? Couldn't this man who's healed the man born blind save this man? Isn't that? I mean, you can see how we're just a step or two away from he saved others, let him save himself. I mean, it's a downward movement, and I don't think they're there yet. But theirs is the worst out of the three statements, and we can see how their statement can. We talk about the crowd and the crowd, and crowds can have different people in it. So you'll hear people say the same crowd that praised him on Palm Sunday crucified him. Maybe. There might be some overlap, but a crowd is a crowd and a crowd can. But what they're saying here, it's not hard to see how it morphs from that to he saved others, can't he save himself? Like, so you get the trajectory of where that's headed. It's not good. It's not good at all. Okay. God bless. Godspeed. Good day. So hopefully see you all for our Good Friday service.